You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. Some of you, perhaps when you were a child, you attended Sunday school, and maybe you were given a Bible, or maybe your parents bought you a Bible that had some paintings in it, famous classic Christian paintings. I know I did. And one of those famous paintings was entitled The Light of the World. It was painted by a man named William Holman Hunt in 1854. It's currently at Oxford University in England. And it depicts Jesus coming at night with a lantern in his hand, knocking on an outer door. And that door has obviously not been opened for some time because it's covered with vines. This artist has combined two famous scripture texts in this picture. John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," and the other Revelation 3:20, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the point of the painting is that everyone must respond to the light of the world. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at two different responses to the light of the world. I remind you that these opening 18 verses in John's Gospel are a prologue, an introduction, where they introduce the reader to the identity of Christ and to various themes that will be further developed in this book. Last week we began looking at just the first few verses in this book, and we discovered that this book is filled with profound theology. It begins by talking about the Word, a unique title that John uses for Christ, found in the first verse and then again in verse 14. Christ the Word is the eternal, personal Son of God by whom all things were made. He is the source of all life and light. In verse 4, we first come to this word light that's going to be used seven times in the next six verses. This is a key theme in the Gospel of John. John will return to this theme again and again, most famously in John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." And at the end of Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 12 and verse 36, he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." So the verses that we're looking at today are about responding to that light. So there's three parts to our text this morning. In verses 6 through 8, we have the witness of John the Baptist to the light, where he says, "I'm not the light. I'm simply bearing witness to the lights." And then in verses 9 through 11, we have the response of the world to the light of the world. And then in verses 12 through 13, we have the fact that there were some people who did receive the light, who did believe in his name. Now we see here that there are only two responses to Christ. That was true when Christ came to earth. It is still true today. Every person will either reject the light of the world or come to trust him as the only hope of salvation. The gospel compels people to make a choice. It's sort of like coming to a fork in the road. You have to go left or right. You must either respond in faith or unbelief. There is no other response. So let me ask you this morning, have you received the light of the world? Are you with the children of the world or the children of God? Let's look at responding to the light of the world. The first point that I have is this, the God-given witness to the light of the world. Look with me at verse 6, please. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." In the first five verses, the author writes about theology in the abstract. But now in verse 6, we enter human history. Now, it's important for you to realize that the man that's named John in this verse is a reference to the person we commonly call John the Baptist. Perhaps you have read this before and thought this was John, the writer of this book. This is the gospel according to John. And in verse 6 of the opening, we read about John. So it'd be a likely assumption for you to think, oh, this is the guy who's writing it. But it's not the guy who's writing it. This is John the Baptist. The other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, always refer to him as John the Baptist to distinguish him from John the Apostle. But John in his gospel, if you may recall, never refers to himself by name. And so he didn't feel the need to add the Baptist onto the end, because this is the only John he talks about in his gospel. He doesn't talk about himself by name. I probably don't need to say this, but John the Baptist, that title at the end is not due to his denomination. Okay? It means he was the one who baptized people. He's prominent in all four Gospels. What's interesting is that what John covers about this man is not found in the other three Gospels, and what they cover about him is not found in John. They're mutually exclusive. Now, what we read here in verse 6 is that he was sent by God. This is an expression that indicates that he was indeed a prophet. But he was not just any prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now look with me at verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Now, one of the key words in the Gospel of John that we will encounter again and again is this word witness. It's mentioned three times in verses 7 and 8. The Greek word that's used here speaks of an eyewitness that's used in a court of law. In the ancient world, they did not have video footage or DNA evidence to convict a person. Almost all convictions or acquittals were through eyewitness testimony, and that's the term that's used here for a witness. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are seven witnesses. You're going to hear me say this a lot, but John's favorite number was seven. There are so many sevens in this gospel, and also in the book of Revelation, by the way, which he wrote. There are seven witnesses in this gospel. There's the witness of the Father. There's a witness that Jesus gives to himself. There's a witness of the Holy Spirit. There's the witness of Jesus' miracles. There's the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. There's the witness of the disciples as a group. And the final witness is the writer of this gospel, John, who says in John 19 and verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Like a person being sworn in to a courtroom, John says, "I want you to know, I saw this man die on the cross." So this book begins with John the Baptist as a witness, and it ends with John the Apostle as a witness. Why was John the Baptist sent to bear witness? Look at the last half of verse 7, "that all might believe through him." Notice the universal scope of the gospel, all. This is the first of 98 times that we will read the verb believe in this gospel. It's very interesting that John never uses the noun form of this verb, which is frequently used in the rest of the New Testament, because John wants the reader to see that trusting in Christ is a continuous activity. That's what he's emphasizing. Now look with me at verse 8, please. "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Now in John 5:35, Jesus describes John the Baptist as a burning and shining light, or lamp. The idea is this: John was a light, but he was not the light. He was like a candle, but Jesus is like the sun. Why is John the Baptist's testimony mentioned prominently in all four Gospels? The answer is because he was the predicted forerunner in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures said that there would be one coming who would do mighty deeds and call people to repentance, and he would point and prepare the way for the Messiah. It says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 that he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, calling people to repentance. In Malachi 3:1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the final two verses in the Old Testament, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You see, the people had a good reason to know that Jesus was the light of the world, because he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And just as the Old Testament said there would be a forerunner, so John the Baptist was that witness to Christ. That brings us to our second point, the rejection of the world to the light of the world. Look with me, please, at verse 9 now. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." John here speaks of the true light, and the word "true" is a distinct word. It means what is genuine, authentic, or real. The reality is, throughout the history of the world, there have been many religious leaders who have claimed to be a light or the light. They call themselves the enlightened one. That's what the word Buddha means. There have been many gurus, many false prophets, many cult leaders who've used this imagery, this metaphor of being a light. But the Bible says here that Jesus is the true light, the real light, the authentic one. Now here in verse 9, we find an interpretive issue. I can remember years ago as a young man reading this verse and saying, what does that verse mean? It says he gives light to everyone coming into the world. In what sense does Jesus give light to everyone? There are four main views. I'm going to go through them very quickly. The first one we can dispense with quickly. This is the sense of universalism, that is, that everyone will eventually be saved. That's a pipe dream that a lot of people have. It's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in this very gospel, we will read often about people perishing eternally. Another idea is that this is saying that people have a divine spark within them. The idea is that people are basically good. They just need that little spark fanned into a flame so that they be good people. And the reason why people are bad is because they have bad influences about around them. They have poverty, lack of education, et cetera, et cetera. But people are basically good. I want you to know that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we're all basically good, just some of us have some problems. No, it teaches that we are totally depraved. I know that's a real downer, and that maybe sounds very discouraging to you, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Not that everyone is as wicked as they could be, but everyone throughout their entire being and every part of them is sinful and estranged from God and spiritually dead. This is what the Bible teaches. A third view, which is much more orthodox, is that this is a reference to common grace. That is, that God has given to everyone the light of creation. Romans 1 says that we can see from creation the power of God. And he's given us a conscience, an inner witness that tells us what's right and wrong and convicts us and makes us feel guilty. But this passage is not speaking of the light of creation, but the light of Christ. And so I don't think that's it. Even though that's true, I don't think that's what John is saying. What this is saying is that in the incarnation, Christ, the light of the world, came to all of mankind. This imagery is frequently used in the Old Testament for the coming of the Messiah, especially in the book of Isaiah. Like in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 61, and many others, it talks about light coming into the world, into darkness. And not just for the Jews, but also for the nations, a reference to Gentiles, the idea that this would be for all people. You see, Jesus Christ is going to be described in chapter 4 of this book as the Savior of the world. He is the only hope that anyone has. But he has come not to one little group of people, but he's come to everyone. Now look with me at verse 10, please. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Here we find another theme that's going to be developed frequently in this book. It's the term world, which is going to be used another 77 times in this book. In verse 10, we have three succinct phrases. First, he was in the world, that is, Christ in his incarnation lived on this earth about 33 years. And then we read, and the world was made through him. This is a reminder of what we encountered in verse 3, where it says that all things were made through him. Remember, all the persons of the Godhead were involved in creation, including the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an amazing thing. It's building up to this climactic third phrase. The creator of the world came to live in the world, and then, yet the world did not know him. Now, John is using this last sense, the word world, in a different from just planet Earth or the place where human beings live. He's using it in a way that he will use it often in this gospel for the systemic antagonism of the unbelieving world to Christ and his gospel. In this sense, the world is a dark place controlled by the prince of darkness. Now, this final phrase, the world did not know him, is intended to demonstrate that the world is guilty of its rejection of Christ. It's intended to let the reader know that they are culpable for this. This was not a matter of them just being ignorant or not paying attention. This is a matter of guilt, a matter of rejection. This was not an accident. This was intentional. But why is it that the world rejected the Savior? Why is that? The answer is found in John chapter 3 and verse 19, just a few verses after that, very famous verse 16, where it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil." People instinctively know that to follow Christ means that they must repent of their sins. And they love their sin too much to do that. And so it was very convenient to reject the Savior of the world. And this rejection is amplified in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. It's restated and focused. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came unto his own. This means that Jesus came to his own place or his own home. The gender of the word there would require that kind of understanding. Now, there's a little bit of a debate. Is it talking about he came to his own home, that is, planet Earth, or does it mean that he came to his own nation, that is, Israel? And the second half of this verse would incline us to believe that it means that he came to his own nation, the nation of Israel, because he says his own people did not receive, and that is the Jews that had been given the word of God and the Ten Commandments and the covenants that all pointed to a coming Messiah. These people that were expecting and anticipating a deliverer, these are the ones who rejected him. The Jews were supposedly eagerly waiting for their Messiah. They knew all of these prophecies. They had enumerated them and written about them. But then when finally it was fulfilled, and in the fullness of the time, Jesus came to be born of a woman, and God, the second person of the Trinity, was in their midst, they rejected him. They did not receive him. John concludes the Lord's earthly ministry to the Jews with these words in John chapter 12 and verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And the implication is they had abundant evidence to believe, but they responded in unbelief. But that's not the end of the story, because there were some who received him and believed in his name during his earthly ministry. And that's what brings us to our next point, and that is that the reception of believers to the light of the world in verses 12 and 13. Now, verse 12 is one of the best known verses in the Gospel of John, and rightly so. Look with me at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to notice that this great offer of salvation is extended to all. It says to all who did receive him. Just like in verse 7 we read that all might believe through him. Just like we find in John 3:15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And notice in verse 12 that this term receive is meant to contrast the response of the world in verse 11, where it says the world did not receive him, but now it's going to say, but some people did receive him. So let me ask you, what does it mean to receive him? That's a very important question. Let me say, first of all, it's the opposite of rejecting him, all right? The world, in large part, even his own people, the Jews, in large part, they rejected his claims. Yes, there were times that thousands and thousands of people gathered to hear his word. But when the excitement died down and he talked about the claims of the gospel, the crowd thinned out into just a few hundred people were probably his followers. So it's the opposite of rejecting him. To receive him is explained in the very next phrase, who believed in his name. Now that sounds odd to us. We don't talk about believing in somebody's name today. In our culture, a name is generally just a label. Maybe it's a name that is prominent in our family, so we give that to one of our kids, or maybe it's just a name that we like the sound of it, and so we give it to our children. But in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. A person's name was significant. It represented their character, their very person. And so to believe in someone's name was to trust in that person. To believe in Jesus Christ means that you agree with his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It means that you are trusting completely in his redemptive death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. It means more than just intellectual assent. It does mean that, but it means more. It means more than just saying, yeah, I suppose that's true. There have been many people, I fear, that will spend eternity in hell who know the gospel and at some time in their life had nodded their head and say, yep, I guess that's true. I guess I do believe that's what mom and dad believe. I guess I'll believe it too. But it's never been real to them. It's never been something that they really trusted in. It's never been their reliance of their life. I'll say more about this later. What happens to those who truly believe or rely or depend on him and his work alone? Well, they have the right or the privilege or the authority of becoming the children of God. The moment a person trusts in Christ, according to John 5:24, they pass from death unto life. The Bible says they pass from the darkness to the light. They in an instant go from being a child of the devil to a child of God. It's a monumental change in status spiritually. But how does that happen? Verse 13 is going to explain how that happens. A lot of people's understanding and thinking of salvation is kind of confined to verse 12. Verse 12 is a wonderful verse. It's absolutely true, but there's more to the story. Verse 12 gives us man's responsibility in salvation. A person must believe. In verse 13, we have God's sovereignty in our salvation. So those who believe are described in three ways in these two verses. We have, first of all, they are those who receive him. They are those who believe in his name. And thirdly, in verse 13, there are those who have been born. They have been spiritually born again. You see, salvation is not simply an exchange of information. It does involve information. There are some things that you need to know. You need to know who you are, that you're a sinner, and who Jesus is, that he is a Savior. So don't misunderstand me. There are things that you must know, but it's more than just an exchange of information. It is nothing less than being born again. It is as monumental as when you were born into the world. That was a new beginning. We find here the great doctrine of regeneration, which John is going to develop more thoroughly in John chapter 3. But for now, I want you to notice that being spiritually born is contrasted here with being physically born. In the rest of verse 13, we have three negatives and one positive. That's three things that it's not, and then finally one thing that it is. Let's look at these quickly. Not of blood. Not of blood. Salvation does not come about because of your ethnicity or family heritage. This was a great stumbling block for the Jews. Most Jews thought they were okay because they were Jews. They were people of the covenants. They were the people that God had revealed himself to, and their father was Abraham. In John chapter 8, we will read about this, where the Jews that are disputing with Christ, they say, "We have Abraham as our father." How many people in the history of the world think that they're right with God because of their family heritage? Say something like, "My grandmother was a Sunday school teacher," or, "My mom was the most godly woman you'd ever want to know in your life," or, "My father was a deacon." And that's their basis. You can think of it like someone trying to get into a game and they're going through the turnstile and they say, "I'm with him." It doesn't work that way in salvation. It's a wonderful thing when entire families come to Christ. But you should never think that because you're part of a Christian family that therefore you are a Christian. Children often in Christian homes will make a profession of faith fairly early, and sometimes those are legitimate professions of faith. I always counsel parents not to pressure your children to do that so that you feel better. And often when they come of age, when they start to really think about things more as an individual, 12, 13, 14 years old, they start to question, like, "Is this really what I believe? Or is this just what mom and dad believe? Is this really my faith? Is this really what I'm trusting in? Is this really the way I'm going to live the rest of my life? Or do I have different ideas about that?" And you see, during those years, those middle school years and those teenage years and those young adult years, there's often some turmoil and some doubting and some questioning until they really show the true course of their life, where they're headed. I just want to say to all of our young people that are here this morning, you cannot depend on the faith of your mother and father. or your grandparents, or your siblings, or your friends. You must stand before God by yourself someday, and you must give an account. Do you have a faith of your own, or is it just a hand-me-down? It's very easy as human beings, when we're part of a group, to just comply and nod our head to what the group's doing. This can be a really good thing. This can be a really bad thing. There's something psychological. This is what they call the herd mentality. Well, why do people like in groups do things that they would never do by themselves? Because they're being influenced by the people around them. And that can be a force for good or it can be a force for evil. But you can't get in to heaven and be right with God and have a true relationship with Him. You're not born again out of blood. That is, that you're the same blood as your siblings and your parents. It's not the way regeneration works. Secondly, nor of the will of the flesh. Salvation does not come through human effort. The word flesh here is not being used in the negative sinful sense, but just human sense. Salvation does not come through human effort. You can't work your way to heaven. This is the biggest lie that Satan has ever propagated in the world. This is what most people believe. Most people believe that they're going to heaven, and if you ask them why, they will say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I'm not perfect. Sometimes they will give religious answers like, I try to go to church, or try to go to mass, or try to say my confessions, or I've tried to keep up with these things. I've tried to work at charitable organizations. I try to donate at times to feed the hungry, provide housing for the homeless. Yes, I have my indiscretions. I'm not a perfect person. I'm not proud of some of the things that I've done. But I do think that overall, I'm a good person and that my good works will outweigh my bad. This is the way most people think. And maybe some of you right now are thinking like that. And you're saying, that's not such a bad answer. That's the way I think. I want you to know, the Bible says resoundingly, that's the wrong answer. And this is not an academic exercise like, oh, I got one question wrong on the test. No, this is a matter of your eternal destiny. It's not through the will of the flesh. If you could work your way to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. Most people want to be their own Savior rather than trust in a Savior. And then thirdly, nor of the will of man. Salvation is not by human will. What do I mean by this? I don't mean that it's contrary to will, that people like get saved, you know, kicking and screaming, I don't want to get saved, and they're forced. No, it's not. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this idea that people think that they can get saved anytime they want, and therefore they can just put it off. I just put it off to someday. The end of my life, when I'm about to die, after I've lived a very happy life in the world, then I'll turn to Christ, I'll get saved, and I'll go to heaven. But that's not the way it works. First of all, your heart will not stay the same, and the things that bother you now will not bother you perhaps in 20 or 30 years. And the reality is, unless the Spirit of God is convicting you, you will not be saved. And you cannot presume upon His grace. There have been many people who have tried to play this game and have been lost for eternity. So salvation does not come from your family heritage or through human effort or for your plans to get saved. Well, then how does salvation come about? Look at the last three words in verse 13. It says, but of God. Salvation only comes about through the supernatural work of God. The book of Jonah says that salvation is of the Lord. The Bible teaches that before you came to Christ, you were spiritually dead. And before you ever sought the Lord or thought about Him, He was seeking you. Before you ever trusted in Christ, the Spirit of God was at work in your heart. He was convicting you of sin, and He was opening your eyes to the gospel. And the Father was drawing you to Himself, even though you may not have even been aware of it or thought of it that way. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let me ask you, have you received Christ? Have you believed in His name? Have you been born again? Those are very important questions. And they're all referring to salvation. This is not just some theological truth that has no relevance for you. This is the most important thing in the world. So let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ right now? Many Christians have very dramatic testimonies, especially those who have been saved as an adult, and they know very clearly the day in which they got saved. But my experience as a pastor is that probably that's not true for most Christians. Most Christians know of a period of time in their life when they came to Christ, but they can't pinpoint the exact day in which that occurred. And that's understandable because God has many different ways of bringing us to Himself. It's always through the gospel and through Christ, but the experience of it is different. For instance, if someone here in this service, and I hope they don't, but if they were to keel over and pass out and they're non-responsive and our medical team came to them, they wouldn't be looking in his coat for a birth certificate and saying, "Was this person ever alive?" No, what would they do? They'd probably check for a pulse. They might go right up next to his face to see if there's any breathing, any respiration taking place. They're going to check vitals. Is there life? And so when it comes to us and someone asks you about salvation, the most important thing is not, "I know the exact date of when that happens. I have it written in the front of my Bible, and that's what I'm trusting in." No, the answer is, are you trusting in Christ right now? Are you breathing? Is your pulse going? Have you placed your faith in Him? The question is not, did you make some decision in the past? That is significant and important, because just like everyone who's alive, they had a birthday when they started living. But the more important thing is, are you trusting in Him right now? Are there signs of spiritual life in you that testify to the fact that you are a living being? If I were to ask you, what is your hope of salvation? Or why do you think your sins are forgiven? Or why do you think you're going to heaven? What comes instantly into your mind, automatically, without you having to really think about it? What just pops into your mind? Is it this whole litany of, "Well, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do my best. I've gone to church many times. I've avoided really scandalous sins." And this whole list of, "I've done this and I've done that." If that is what instantly pops into your head, and I mean like during this service you're thinking like that, I want you to know, friend, you're not a believer. The reason why those things come to your mind is because they've come from your heart, and that's the way you process things. What should instantly come to your mind is, "I am trusting in Christ. I believe that He died for me and that He rose the third day, and that's my only hope. I don't have any other claim. I have no other merit. I have no other ground for trusting in but that." I hope that's your answer. Hope you would say something like, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. This is the way truly born again believers talk. They have no confidence in themselves. Their only hope is in Christ. If that is not what comes to your mind, if that's not the way you speak, would you seek the Lord today? Would you trust in Him today? Salvation is by faith alone, and it's available to all who will believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in the gospel, to glory in the simplicity and yet the profundity of your great work of salvation. I pray, Father, for those who might be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.